Lord, you are the one who gives us breath in our lungs. And Lord, we do want to speak forth praise to your name in this place. Lord, we pray that you will hear us, that God, you would reach down in your mercy and kindness and touch those who are hurting, touch those who need strengthening. God, I pray that you would use, Lord, not only the prayers and the music, but the preaching to strengthen your people, to encourage your people, and to help us to realize that, Lord, you're the only one and true God. And Lord, we are so privileged to be in this place to worship you. Now, Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to us by your Spirit through your word in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Today, if you have your Bibles, you'll be finding Revelation chapter 3. You've been walking through the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but I've been growing and learning and deepening my understanding of this amazing book. And this being the pinnacle, the climax of God's story from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. We want to hear what the Lord has to say to his church. And we've been walking through each one of the churches. And as we have been reminded from Revelation chapter 1 forward, that this is a letter that has been written by the Apostle John that he received while he was on the island of Patmos, where he had been sent as a prisoner. He was in exile. Tradition tells us they tried to kill him just like they had already killed all the other apostles. They tried to kill him by dipping him in a vat of boiling oil. It didn't work, so they exiled him to this island that's much like Alcatraz, where they just split rocks. I mean, that's what he did from sunup to sundown. Was part of a chain gang where they split rocks. And it was on this context, on this island, where the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, I want you to write down what you hear and what you see as my testimony to my churches. So this is something that's amazing that we need to understand. This is a testimony of Jesus to his churches. And so we've been looking at each church, the first of the seven churches. He was Ephesus. And the main thing that he said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 was this. He says, I know of your good works. I know of your labor. I know of your endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil. I know that you've tested those who call themselves apostles. But I have this one thing against you. You have abandoned your first love. And one of the things I've tried to iterate to each of us is this. These messages to these seven churches were read publicly to each of the churches so that each church would hear what Christ is saying to the other churches, because all churches need to hear what Christ is saying. All of us are struggling with different things, and all of us need to hear the encouragement from Christ. And he says, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and I want you to repeat what you did at the first. And I don't know about you, but that speaks volumes to me. A lot of us would probably say that, you know, the freshness that we had in our relationship with Christ when we first were saved, I don't know how many of you grew up in church and you were part of a youth group or youth revival, or you go to camp and you just felt the presence of God and the power of God, and you had, and that's one of the things I envy. Brother Dwayne, being a youth minister, you know, kids can catch fire, and they can really get it and hear God and respond and do. And adults, we need to remember, we're to do the same thing. We're to hear from God. And we're to know that when we hear from God, God desires a response. He wants us to act on what we hear. And so I just think it's amazing. So that the emphasis that he had to the church there at Ephesus is to get back to your first love. Then the church at Smyrna. Man, the church at Smyrna, what a message he had to them. He said this, he said, I know that you're facing tribulation, and the devil is in your midst, and he's about to test you and throw some of you into prison, but I want you to be faithful unto death. What's the message to the church there at Smyrna? Be faithful unto death. Can I just say to those of you who are listening, we're going to see a baptism tonight. And many of you have been baptized. And a few of you haven't been baptized. And those of you who haven't been baptized yet, the symbol of baptism is that you're identifying with Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. One of the things that we need to realize is those who have been baptized as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that that is a physical witness to a spiritual reality, and that we have said we are dying to the old way of life, and because we've been co-crucified with Christ on the cross, we've been buried with him because our hope is in a literal resurrection. Therefore, we are followers of Jesus, even if it costs us our lives. Can I say that this is one of the things that, I'll be honest, this is one of the things that makes baptism in third world nations much more important than it is here in America. Because in third world nations, especially if you're coming in from an animist society or a Muslim society or a Hindu society or a Buddhist society, when you're baptized into the name of Christ, they take that very seriously, that you are cutting off every other ideology and religion and you are a sole follower of Jesus and you are committing to him unto death. If the pagan, idolatrous, false cults and false religions view baptism like that, why don't we? Why don't we take this more serious? Why don't we realize that Jesus says, I want you to be faithful to me unto death? But most of us, let's just be honest, it's until the preacher makes me mad or somebody in the youth group says something to offend my kid and then I'm not going back. I'm going to go to a different youth group. Or, you know, I don't like the music, so I'm going to go somewhere else. Or, well, you know, I'm tired on Sunday mornings. I just want to sleep in. Can I just say, no wonder we're a mockery. No wonder we're a mockery to the rest of the world and the other world religions when we baptized believers can't get out of bed. When we get our feelings hurt and stop going to church. When we don't know our Bibles well enough to know that not all roads lead to heaven. And so God says to this church, I want you to be faithful unto death. And we, church is a joke. We don't even pay attention when the preacher's talking. I'm just saying, faithful unto death? Faithful unto what? Death. So when this young man gets baptized tonight, and I say, you're identifying with Jesus' life, death on the cross, burial and resurrection, in third world countries, in other religions, they get excommunicated from their families, they lose their jobs, and they may lose everything if they get baptized. Because it's unto death. We don't get that as American Christians. Because we don't preach a gospel that demands anything of anybody. We don't preach a gospel that demands that you follow Jesus unto death. We preach a gospel that says, we hope that we can do enough fun things that you want to come back and be here with us. And no wonder we have such a shallow church and shallow Christianity and shallow cultures, because we don't have a Jesus that's worth following if he's not worthy of us living a life unto death. I'm sorry that just struck me as being important all of a sudden, because I'm afraid that we fall in that to that too, that, you know, take him or leave him. No, Jesus said, you follow me into death. And then we come to the next church. And what was that church doing? Well, Capernaum was compromising. They were compromising with the teachings of Balaam. Well, what's the teachings of Balaam? That's where you say that immorality is okay. Hey, listen, it's okay. Kids are going to be kids. People are going to sow their wild oats. You know, if you love them, it's okay. No. Jesus says when you accept the teachings of Balaam, you're accepting immorality. And Jesus says, I do not accept immorality. So if you're a Christian and you accept immorality, Jesus says to you, you're wrong and you need to repent. Not only was there immorality in the church, but there's idolatry in the church. A deacon who got mixed up or rebellious against the teachings of the apostles created his own way, his own version of the way. So the deacon Nikolai led lots of people astray and said it's okay for you to compromise in the area of eating food offered to idols. It's okay for you to do this because we know that that's not real. So it's okay to compromise and they're bringing it into the church. So immorality and idolatry was in the church. And Jesus says, you have to repent of these things. And then, wow, Thyatira, instead of having male leadership in the church, they had female leadership in the church. And they let the woman lead. And going against the teachings of Jesus through the apostles and falling to prey of the curse in the Garden of Eden, where Eve wanted to usurp the authority of Adam and she wanted to rule and to reign and to be the boss and to teach in the church. And they submitted to her authority. And then what happened? Idolatry and immorality. And Jesus said, stop tolerating the spirit of Jezebel. And then we got the Sardis, which is built over top of a cemetery. And he says, you're just like that. So you're a dead church. There is no pulse. Wake up. You're a dead church. So all of a sudden you're like, man, the Lord's kind of tough on his people, isn't he? Can I just say something? It's going to be tough if you're going to follow Jesus. If it's not tough, you're probably not following Jesus. Because Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to be godly will face persecution. Can I just say, when you're not being godly, it's easy. Hey, if you cuss like everybody else, you drink like everybody else, you smoke what everybody else smokes, you do what everybody else does, they're not going to be offended by you because there's nothing you say or do that's going to tell them they're wrong. Because you're just like them. Right? So if there's no difference, no distinction, then what's the big deal? Cultural Christianity is going to wind up leading lots of people to hell. So, wow. So Jesus says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be like me. I want you to be filled with my spirit. I want you to not quench my spirit. I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to be faithful. And that leads us to the little church of Philadelphia, because guess what? Of all the churches we come to, they are a faithful church. They may be weak, they may be small, but they're faithful. Do you know what I pray and beg God? That Red House will be found faithful. Amen. We may not be the biggest church, we may not have the most resources, but I pray that we will be found faithful with what matters to Christ. So with that being said, let's get ready to hear what the Lord has to say to this church in Philadelphia that's named Philadelphia because the founder of the city loved his brother so much that Philadelphia means one who loves his brother. And that's why it's called that. So let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 3. And if you'll stand, let's hear the reading of God's word to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13.
Write to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one will close, who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because I have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Lord, to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Be seated. Now let me just remind you just real quick, if we can put the picture up of the seven churches in Asia Minor, this is a postal route. You say, a postal route? Yeah, it's a postal route. So John is exiled on the island of Patmos. And the postal route starts in Ephesus and goes from Ephesus to Smyrna, Smyrna to Pergamum, Pergamum to Thyatira, Thyatira to Sardis, Sardis to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. So he writes a specific message from Jesus to each church, but every church heard every message that was given to the rest of the churches. This is significant because it reminds us of the importance of these messages by the Lord. Now, what about this city of Philadelphia? Why is it so important? It was called the gateway to the east. It was called Little Athens. It was a place where, those about 30 miles from Sardis, it was a place where it sat on a geological fault line. And in 17 BC, it was destroyed by a severe earthquake, just like Sardis and 10 other cities were. And so a lot of the people had moved out of the town because they felt like it was unsafe. And if you can see some of the pillars that are there, and you can see some of the ruins, they had to rebuild it 2 and 3 times because of a lack of stability because it laid on a fault line. Keep that in mind, because as you remember, Jesus says to the people here, I will make you stable. What's that in direct context? That's saying, though your very city is on a fault line, an earthquake line, I'm going to make you stable, even though your city is unstable. And so it's significant that Jesus promised them they'd been made pillars in the temple of God in verse 12. And so as we look at this, you see all kinds of things. If you see the context and the geography of where they're at, it makes the letter make more sense. Also, if this is your first time to be a part of this series, I told you that this is written to the Jewish community, and that you had to have a working understanding of the Old Testament to be understand the symbols and the code that they were writing in, because they were suffering persecution. So a lot of the messages were written in code, so you'd have to understand what Jesus is saying in reference to the clues he gives you from the verses of Scripture and the place of the Old Testament. So all this makes sense. Now, when we think about this little town of Philadelphia, and the little congregation of believers that's in this town of Philadelphia, let me just walk you through this outline. Let's look at the complete resume of Jesus. This is the first time that when Jesus reveals himself as the author of this letter, as he writes to the angel, the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, he introduces himself, not going back to his original description in Revelation 1, but look how he describes himself here in verse 7. Write to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, thus says, look at this, three working resume stats. I'm the holy one, the true one, and the one who has the key of David. I just want to break that down. What's that mean? Well, I really like what Adrian Rogers said. When he said, Jesus is the holy one, that means that he is the righteous one. He is the righteous one. And he is the one who is the intermediator between God and man, between the congregation of believers and those in heaven. Hebrews 7:26 says, for this kind of high priest we need, one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is one like Jesus. He is righteous. But not only is he righteous, he is the right one. He is the true one. This is in reference to the idea that Jesus is the only true God. He is the only true one. The Greek word aletheia means true. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. Let me show you something that's amazing, because this is going to work into the next description, and that is that he is the sovereign one. But look, if you would, with me at Isaiah chapter 22. Let me walk you through something that I think he's trying to convey to the struggling believers there that are in Philadelphia. If you look down here in Isaiah chapter 22, specifically, we're going to start verse 20 and then go to 22. On that day I will call for my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie a sash around him. I will put your authority in his hand, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22 is look at it. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Now, isn't that what Jesus just alluded to that we just read back in Revelation chapter 3. What is this key of David? I will place the key of David on his shoulder, and what he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I will drive him like a tent peg into a firm place. He will be a throne of honor for his father's house. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, you will realize that Jesus is what? Speaking in code. Say in code. Do you think that he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 22 by accident or on purpose? Do you think he was warning the people that were struggling in the small congregation that found themselves there in Philadelphia, this small community of Jews who had believed upon Jesus Christ as their Messiah, who had been put out of the synagogue? Because the synagogue rabbi was the keeper of the keys of the synagogue, and he determined who could come in and have fellowship. He determined, I told somebody, we went to Israel, that my fourth time to Israel, I discovered something I never realized. Over there in Israel, you have rabbis that control city blocks. What that means is everybody in that city block. You want to open up a deli? You want to open up a bagel shop? You want to open up a bridal shop? You want to open up anything? You have to go through that block's rabbi. I mean, you talk about a mob boss. He has to inspect. He has to give the approval of. And you have to stay in favor with that rabbi who has his synagogue in that city block. And if you don't do it his way, and if you don't have his approval, he shuts you down. You're out of business. Just like it was with the mob up a place. And I'm like, maybe that's where the mob got it from. Because the synagogue ruler held the keys. Jesus is saying, I hold the keys. I hold the keys to death, to hell, and to membership to national spiritual Israel. And so when Jesus is saying to these Jews who've been kicked out of the synagogue because they believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they can't get work, they can't get bread, and they have possibly been put on notice they can't stay in their homes. By who? By the pagans? No. By the Jews, who now reject them because they've said that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And now the keeper of the key there in Philadelphia is the synagogue ruler. And Jesus says, I'm over him. Now this is something that came up in my notes. Now I hope I can share it quickly. I didn't know this. But when Jesus says, I'm the one who's the keeper of the keys, this is what he's saying. He's saying that he controls all saints. All saints are under his control. Now, how many of you realize that if you've been bought with the blood of Jesus, that you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, you were adopted through sonship, through the spirit of regeneration, the Holy Spirit, and you were adopted into the family of God, you are under his control. It reminds me of the Christians who have suffered for the gospel's sake. Just like the royal treasure in Isaiah chapter 22 that held the keys of David, Jesus holds the keys of David. And he unlocks the door of fellowship and the door of opportunity because he holds the keys. William Carey, how many of you have ever heard of William Carey? Young people, you ought to write this down in your notes. I see some of you taking notes. William Carey was who God used to open the door of ministry to India. William Carey was a cobbler. That's somebody who repairs shoes. Now, believe it or not, there used to be a day where you didn't just throw your shoes away. You went to a cobbler and he fixed the soles. Anybody remember those days? You used to actually get your shoes fixed. They put a new sole on the bottom of your shoe. Well, he was a cobbler. And if you went into his workshop, you'd find the tools of his trade, plus a book or two, a Dutch grammar, and a copy of Captain Cook's Voyages. But the thing that would get your attention was a homemade paper leather map on the wall of India, because that's where his heart was. And when he finally got the opportunity to preach a famous sermon in May 31st, 1792, he preached on Isaiah 54, which verses 2 and 3, which the great line from the sermon was, "Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." And what he was praying for, that people would realize that God wanted people halfway around the world in India to hear the gospel. And so God made a way and opened the door for him to take the gospel to India. Now, when you think about that, we think about how incredible it is that Jesus opens closed doors. Jesus opens closed doors. You need to remember that. He's the sovereign one. That means he has the resources. He has when you look at the word that's used here for steward, it means he has control of his master's resources. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you're a child of the King, if you belong to God, then Jesus is the one who holds the keys. He's the steward of the resources of God, and he determines where they go. Jesus can place his resources with whoever and wherever he wants. And that's something that a couple of great saints that you ought to know. And I'm just mentioning their names because I want you to write them down. And I want you to get familiar with them. Because most Christians, let's just be honest, we're an inch deep and a mile wide. We have no roots. We have no history. And that's why we're so easily picked off by the enemy, because we have no depth. We completely run our faith on our emotions and wear our emotions on our sleeves. And we're easy. We're easy to knock off. We're easy. We're easy for the devil just to boom and you're gone. We need some Christians that got some depth and some root and can withstand the storms that are coming. It's not as bad as it's going to get. And I know this bores some of you all to tears, but I'm praying and begging God that somebody will understand that if we don't take the gospel seriously, if we don't know history, if we can't stand against the devil and his schemes, there won't be a church in America 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries. There won't be one 25 years from now, if things keep going the way they're going. We got to have the faith of a Hugh Latimer. How many of you know who Hugh Latimer is? Write his name down. You need to know who Hugh Latimer was and Bishop Ridley, because these two men, Hugh Mallet was a bishop of the high church who came to know the gospel and was burned at the stake in Oxford for a refusal to bow down to the whims of the court. He and Bishop Ridley were tied to a post and they gathered straw around their feet. And Bishop Hugh Latimer said to Ridley, "This day, my Lord, there shall be such a candle in England lit that shall never be extinguished." And because of their faith and their testimony, other Christians, when it was illegal to own a smuggled Tyndale Bible, you were threatened with death if you owned a copy of the scriptures in English. These men wanted English-speaking people to know what the Bible said, because it was done in Latin and nobody understood Latin. And they gave their lives. And most of us have no regard for even an English Bible. And we don't realize that men like this were burned at the stake in order that you and I could have an English Bible. And we don't even know their names. We are so shallow as American Christians. We have no depth. We have no understanding. We have no appreciation for what God has given us. And I just want to encourage you, get to know them. Because guess who led Ridley to the Lord? A commoner by the name of Bilney. And you say, well, who was he? Well, hardly anything is known about this man. Only thing that's known is the impact of his testimony upon Bishop Ridley. and pawn Hugh Latimer. This little no-name person, Bilney, impacted those who had resources, prestige, power, and it made a difference. You may think, I'm a little nobody. God can never use me. Bilney was a little nobody, but God used him to get someone like Latimer and somebody like Ridley to know the gospel, to change England by their death and sacrifice. So don't think that God can't use you if you're a little nobody, because he uses little nobodies to make an impact on somebody's. Somebody say amen. Amen. So, all saints are under his control. All sinners are under his control. All situations are under his control. Let's look at the compliments Jesus gives to these believers in Philadelphia. Let's look at the compliments that he gives them. He says to them in verse 8, I know your works. By the way, can I just say something? I'm half joking. But if you're a Christian, you're called to work for Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are called to work for Jesus. Now let me just compliment Red House. You know, the average church has 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. That's not so at Red House. I'd say it's about 50-50. 50% of the people are actually doing something for the Lord. Okay? So you're better than most. But if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be doing work for God. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, I know your works. I know your works. But because you have limited strength, because you are small, because your resources are limited, but this is what you have done. You have kept my word. That's devotion. You have not denied my name. Listen, can I just say, we live in a day and an age, and the secular school system, I know we got lots of Christians in the secular school system, but your hands are tied. I know my wife says, I mean, she teaches EKU as an adjunct professor. And if she teaches something that even looks or smells like a Christian worldview, she has to have another professor come in and state just the opposite. She has to. So we're living in a day and age, even in the Bible Belt, where you're not free to speak your Christian values anymore because it might offend somebody. You have to have pagan, secular, atheistic values spoken as well in the same classroom. And think about how much worse it was back in this day. And Jesus commends them because they were stable in their devotion to him, because they were stable in speaking of Jesus' deliverance of them. By the way, if you're saved, you've been delivered from sin. If you're saved, you've been delivered from death. If you're saved, you've been delivered from life unto death. If you're saved, you've been delivered. Do you understand that? They were stable in their direction. They're headed toward heaven. Does that mean they might lose their life on the way? Yes. We all got to die sometime. And they were stable in their duration. They weren't giving up. Can I just say to those of you who are in here, you're like, it's so hard. You say it's so hard. It's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to read your Bible. It's so hard to be a witness. It's so hard. Can I just say, Jesus' commendation to you, if you're like the people of Philadelphia is, I know it's been hard, but you endure. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Look what he says. I know that you kept my word. I know that you have not denied my name. And look, I place before you an open door, one that no one's able to close. And take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you because you have kept my commands. What's he talking about? He's talking about Isaiah chapter 49. Go back to Isaiah 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is a great reference to what the Lord is saying to his people. And he's speaking in code, so he's telling these Christians that the promises he made to Israel in Isaiah 49 are theirs. He's saying, look here in verse 7. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, says to his Holy One, to one who is despised, one abhorred by people as a servant. Kings will see and stand up. Princes will bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, because he's chosen you. And then if you look on the next page, verse 14, Zion says, the Lord has abandoned me, but he's not abandoned me. He's not forgotten me. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for a child in her womb? Even if these forget, I will not forget you. Look at verse 16. For I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Look across the page, verse 20, into verse 23. You will know that I am the Lord, and those who put their hope in me will not be put to shame. What is Jesus telling the people here in Philadelphia? That the promises he made to his people in Isaiah are coming true right now. And that the people who tell them, you can't come into the synagogue and worship Yahweh. And he's saying to them, those same people who deny you are one day going to have to bow before you. Because I do love you. Wow. So this is, this is just amazing. While the doors of the local synagogue have been closed to them on earth, God says he was opening the door to them. So what's the command that he gives to them? Verse 11. Hold on to what you have. Say hold on. What do they have? First and foremost, they got the gospel. You hold on to the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You hold on to his death. Have you ever done a study? What do you gain by Christ's death? If you don't have a Strong's Concordance, most of you got a smartphone, you can go, what do I gain by Christ's death? Google that. What do you gain by his death? What do you gain by his resurrection? And then look at all the verses that talk about what you gain because of his resurrection. So what do you gain by his life? What do you gain by his death? What do you gain by his resurrection? That's the essence of the gospel. And what you have, so you've got citizenship, you've got sonship, you've got an inheritance, you've got eternal life. You got the very, listen, remember the keeper of the key? You got the very access to the resources of heaven. So hold on to what you, hold on to the gospel, hold on to truth, hold on to your heritage. Hold on to Jesus. If all you got is Jesus, that's enough. Amen? Amen. When you feel like your life's falling apart, your job's falling apart, your family's falling apart, your kids falling apart, your marriage is falling apart, you hold on to Jesus. Hold on. Now this is where it gets amazing. He says, hold on. Be persistent in gospel work. Be persistent in the name of Jesus. Be persistent in your prospects for evangelism. Young people, I know Brother Dwayne's taking you to Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 and 12:3, but you need to shine like the stars in the night and reach your generation for Christ. Daniel chapter 11, 32 and Daniel 12:3. You need to be encouraged to do evangelism. By the way, let me just brag on you. We have over 54 people share the gospel in the month of February. Isn't that wonderful? Look at that little sign we put out there across from the gym. And if you have an opportunity to share a gospel conversation, please put a mark so we can count and see how many people are sharing the gospel this month. But keep sharing the gospel. Now I want you to notice in closing, look at the commitment from Jesus. Look at the commitment that he has to these beleaguered believers. Look what he says. Look at verse 10 and 11 and 12. Because you have kept my commands to endure, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come over the whole world to test those who live on earth. Can I just say, for all of you who are out there and wanting me to give you a definitive answer as to what this means, let me just say I did as deep a Greek word study as I could find to know what this means. When it says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, it literally means that you will either be removed from a time of tribulation, i.e. the rapture, you'll be removed from worldwide tribulation, or you'll be protected in the midst of it. Well, which is it? Yes. Well, pastor, is it saying there that we're going to be raptured when things all, when it gets really, really bad and the wrath of Satan's poured out upon all people? Does it mean we're going to be raptured? Maybe. Or does it mean that we're going to be protected in the midst of it? Maybe. And I just keep going to Dr. Easley. He passed away 2 weeks ago. He's my Greek New Testament professor. And he wrote a commentary in Revelation. And I sat in his class, and I remember it like yesterday. I was sitting the third seat back on the far left row. And I asked the question, Dr. Easley, are we going to be raptured out? Or are we going to have to endure? And he said, based upon the Greek clause, the answer is yes. I said, well, which one? It doesn't say. It said it means you either raptured, you're either pulled out of it or you're protected in it. And I said, and I just looked at him all confused. And he said, remember in Exodus, whenever the people of Israel were in the land of Goshen, and God poured out 10 plagues upon the pagan deities. Now, and I didn't know this until I took Hebrew class, but did you know that every one of the pagan gods that the idolatrous Egyptians worshipped was attacked by Yahweh through one of the plagues? So it's like he took on 1, 2, 3, and he saved Pharaoh, who represented a manifestation of Ra himself, as last. Pharaoh said he had the power over life and death. And God said, no, you don't, I do, and I'm going to take your son to prove it. And so that's why that was the worst of all the plagues, was he saved for last. And Yahweh said to Pharaoh, you're not God, I am. And he took Pharaoh's son and all the firstborn son of the Egyptians. Well, why didn't any of those plagues come upon the Jews that were in Goshen? Because God's hand of protection was over them during the midst of the judgment and the wrath. And Dr. Easley said to me, if that's the way he did it then, who are we to say that that's not the way he's going to do it in the future? We all hope and pray that he's going to rapture us up out of the tribulation. Amen? But we ought to be prepared if he protects us in the midst of it. So I did as deep a word study as I could do. And that's the best I come up with. Is that he can take us out, and I hope he does. Or he can protect us in the midst of it, which I know he will. But either way, we're to have hope and encouragement that we're going to be okay, because he's going to keep us safe. He's going to keep us secure. He's going to keep us strong, because he puts his name on our foreheads. Just like he did Aaron, the Old Testament priest. He writes his name on our foreheads. He puts us on the name. He puts us on the signature places of the pillars of his temple. It's going to come down out of heaven. He puts us in the place of his habitation. And I don't know about you, but this is what I wrote down when I was looking in Revelation chapter 3 here. That he gives us safety, that he will keep us from the hour of testing. He gives us security when he tells us, don't let anybody steal your crown. What's that talking about? Let's say you run a mile. Let's say you're in the Olympics. You run a mile and you win. You win first place, okay? You would get a wreath of flowers on your head and a few coins. Somebody else could come by and steal your wreath or steal your coins, even though they didn't run and win. He's saying, don't let any man steal your crown. Okay? And look what he says here. He said, I'm going to give you security. I'm going to give you security. I'm going to what? Make you a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. Well, where do they live? Philadelphia. What is Philadelphia known for? Being insecure because of earthquakes. And what's he saying? You're going to be secure, baby. I'm going to make you one of the pillars in my temple. Look at that picture of pillars. They'll stand forever and ever and ever. What's Jesus saying? If you're saved, you're sealed, and you're delivered, and you're going to stand forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's security. That's stability. And then look what it says. And I will put my name. I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem. And I will put my new name. What's all this talking about? Isaiah 62:2, 62:4, and 62:12 talks about proof of ownership. Let me just wrap it up. Ezekiel 48, verse 35 says, when the new city comes and we dwell there, he puts his name upon us. And I just want you to know, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a new name. And it's going to represent Yahweh is Lord. What's that mean? You're going to have the name Yahweh is Lord. Wear it on your forehead, just like the Old Testament priest did. Why? To signify ownership. You belong to God. Here's the question. Do you belong to God? If you can walk in immorality, if you can walk in idolatry, if you're not faithful to God, if you don't serve God, if you haven't died to your flesh and lived for Him, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you got no desire for His glory above your own, if you aren't adopted and washed in the blood and made a child of God, you won't be there and you won't have His name. And everything that He just said that you're promised as a citizen of Philadelphia, what's that? Safety, security, strength, and a signature of God upon you of ownership. Oh my goodness, can I just say this? Please, I'm begging you, make sure that you belong to Him. I'm begging you, make sure the title deed of your life is in His name. When we say, it's my life, I can do what I want with it, you don't get it. It's not your life. You go down to that Coke machine and you put in 2 quarters and you punch the button for a Diet Coke and it comes out, you purchased it, you redeemed it, it's yours. If He redeemed you, if He purchased you, you're His. That Diet Coke can't sit there and tell me, you're not drinking me. It can't do it. Why? Because I purchased it. I own it. If you've trusted Jesus, He owns you. He's your Savior. He's your God. He's your King. And your only hope of heaven is that His name is written across you. That He owns you. That's the only security and stability and safety you're going to have if you are His. Amen? So please, before you leave here today, make sure that you belong to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come into this time of invitation, my heart is so heavy because I'm afraid, Lord, I'm afraid that we got many people in our churches and on our rolls that think they're safe. They think they're secure. They think that they got the name of God written across them, but they really don't. There's no fruit. There's no joy. There's no desire for the things of God in them. Oh God, please, would you do a work? Would you give them time to repent, time to reflect, time to see whether or not they truly belong to you? And if they do truly belong to you, give them the hope of knowing that their eternity is sure. That the possession of eternal life is safe. And that they will live in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem that's going to come out of the sky. Oh God, help us to be like the church of Philadelphia. And hear you say to us, you're doing good. Keep believing. Keep sharing. And I'm going to open even more doors of opportunity for you to witness. God, use this church as a witness. God, you've let us have a great basketball season with Upward. Now we've got an opportunity to go knock on doors and thank people for sharing their kids with us. But God, help us be a witness to them. Invite them to come and to be a part of your work here at Red House. Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to be saved, God, would you convict them today? They can repent of their sins and trust you as Savior. Lord, if there's someone that needs to identify with you in baptism, and say, I'm dying to the old way of life. I'm going to live for Jesus. Help them to follow you in believer's baptism. If there's someone that says, I need to be a part of a community of faith where I put down roots and grow, cause them to want to join Red House and be a part of making this church make a difference in this community. Lord, help us, I pray, and move this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.